Title of today's message is Pentecost, a New Reality. Pentecost, a New Reality. And if you would, join me in prayer before we go to God's Word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your Word, I pray that you would open our eyes by your Spirit, a Spirit of wisdom and revelation, and the knowledge of you, that we would see the hope to which you have called us, the riches of your glorious inheritance in the saints, and the exceeding greatness of your power for us who believe, and that we would see it through the scriptures and truths revealed in Acts chapter 2, and that our lives would thereby be transformed because of the reality of what is communicated. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, 2 weeks ago, I said that I believe that Acts chapter 1 is the most significant chapter in the book of Acts. So some of you might be wondering, then why are we here today if we're in Acts chapter 2? I mean, we've already covered the most significant thing there is, so it's all downhill from here, right? Well, not exactly. You see, what we saw and learned in Acts chapter 1 opens up the meaning and purpose of the rest of the book. So what we're going to be doing the rest of the book is really applying the truths of Acts chapter 1 and understanding how it just opens up and makes the rest of the book have significantly more meaning for us. So you're in for the ride now, as they say. So for the same reasons that we might at times miss the significance of chapter 1, the significance of the ascension, the significance of appointing the 12th apostle or 120 gathering and so forth, for the same reasons we might miss the significance of those events, we might miss the significance of Acts chapter 2 as well. And part of the issue is in how we approach Bible reading in general. In general, as Americans, I think the way we approach Bible reading looks something like this. We read a text and we ask ourselves, okay, what's in it for me? What does this text say that blesses me today, helps me today, does something for me today, etc.? Or the other way we would ask you to approach it, maybe at the same time we would do it, is say, what is this text telling me I need to do, and how do I get it done? You know, we kind of start filling out our to-do list in Christian, our Christian life to-do list, right? So we're looking for that. And when we do that, a lot of times, a lot of texts, and certainly these texts, their key meaning, their significance evades us. It's just, it's we can't be seen when we approach it that way. That's true of Acts chapter 1. It's certainly true of Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 36, which is the bulk of what we're going to be covering today. These texts, Acts and most of chapter 2, are not intended to tell us how to live. They're not intended to tell us what we need to do. But rather, they are defining reality. They're not telling us what we get. They're defining reality. They're more about who Jesus is, and for those who are believers, who we are. And for those that are unbelievers, the trouble we're in. Defining reality is very important. In fact, I would tell you that for parents, defining reality is one of the most important tasks you have as a parent. And it works from the time they're, you know, just starting to walk and crawl and so forth, up until the time they leave the house. I mean, it's something you do throughout that time period. As my kids grew up, we had this conversation on numerous occasions. I mean, don't get me wrong, there are times you can tell your kids, oh, no, we're not going to do this, or you might say you need to do this. And if they come to you in the right heart and they give you enough reason that that wasn't the right idea, there are some things where you say, you know what, then you don't have to do that, or you know, you're right, you can do that. But then there are those other things where it wouldn't matter if hell froze over. The answer remains no. I mean, you know, they can be telling you, you know, everybody has one. I don't care. Well, if I don't have one, I'm going to die. Okay, well, what songs do you want at your funeral? Anything you'd like me to say in particular? Who would you like to do a eulogy? Because it ain't changing. It just doesn't matter. And so nothing they bring to the table. I mean, when they go past the death one, they realize, okay, he was serious. He's not changing, right? They thought they had you on that one. Not a chance, right? And so You have to explain them. So I had this conversation with my kids many times, and I said, okay, here's the problem we're having right now. Now, I'm not going to mention any of my kids in particular, because, I mean, it was Stephanie, Lindsay, Carissa, and Christian. It was just at different times, different stages of life. But you have this conversation where it's like they're frustrated with all get out, and you explain to them, here's the problem. I am not the problem here. The problem is that you have discovered reality, and reality is like a brick wall. You are banging your head against a brick wall right now. The brick wall is not going to lose. The brick wall is not going to move. It's going to remain there, and you have to figure out how to live in light of the brick wall. The brick wall is reality. And you've got to figure out how to live your life now in light of reality. You can either keep banging your head on it. That will produce pain. Or you can decide that you're going to figure out how to live around it. That will be much more peaceful for you. But we have just defined reality. And at one point, I mean, all of us, and every one of you have been a teenager if you're older than that now, or maybe you still are a teenager and some are not quite there. But if you've been a teenager, you've been through this point where you think to yourself that the brick wall, however you define that, the problem in your life that's keeps giving you the headache that you keep banging your head against is your parents. And so at some point, well, some choose to run away. Some just wait till they go to college. There are all sorts of ways we get rid of this supposed brick wall of our parents. But at that point, you begin to discover, oh no, they weren't the brick wall. The brick wall's still there. There are realities that we have to deal with, and whether we like them or not, if we don't stop banging our head up against them, they will produce pain. And so that's what reality is. Reality is something that when we see it for what it is, changes how we live. When we accept reality for what it is, it changes what we do. What we're going to be doing this morning, because what our text does, is it defines reality. Now that will change what you do, but we're not going to tell you what to do. We're going to just define reality. Then we've got to spend the rest of our lives, how do I live in light of reality? In fact, when we get to verse 37, after Peter's message and explanation of what happened in the first 13 verses, then he explains it. Then we get to verse 37. Notice what the people ask. Peter hasn't told them a thing to do. He's defined a new reality. And yet in verse 37, what do they say? What must I do? What shall we do? See, reality dawned on them. They suddenly see reality. And they know that they've got to live in light of that reality, so they need someone to explain that to them. For the unbeliever, these realities demand a response. Now, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, listen, I'm not talking about reality like they talk about it in the university or in some classes or even on TV. I'm not talking about reality the way the world speaks of reality today. You know, that kind of reality that if what's good for you is good for you and what's good for me is good for me. And No. I'm talking about the kind of reality that exists when one is standing on top of the Empire State Building and considering what would happen if they jumped off. You see, in that scenario, what's good for you, what's good for me, it's all the same. Because reality is, you fall and it's painful, right? Reality is a different circumstance than what's good. It's not relative, it's real. So I'm talking about the reality that exists. The reality that actually is. Now, we live in a world that would like to think there is no such thing as that, but nobody functions that way. In real life, we function differently. You know, I don't want a guy flying the airplane that I'm in if he doesn't think that there's a reality that he has to work with. I'm not interested in him flying my airplane, okay, because he's not going to be working right with reality. So that's the reality I'm speaking of. For believers, this text defines reality in such a way that when we see it, it will change how we read the Bible and respond to it. It will change how we engage the world around us. It will change how we use our possessions. It will change how we view our participation in the local church. It will change how we view problems in the local church. It will change so much more. We could spend years talking about what it would change and never cover all of it. At least we'll have a whole sermon next week that is dedicated to that. But it will change much. So let's begin by looking at a reality displayed Look with me at Acts chapter 2 and verse number 1. When the day of Pentecost came, they were all together in one place. Suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be the tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. All of them were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit enabled them. Now, there were staying in Jerusalem God-fearing Jews from every nation under heaven. When they heard this sound, a crowd came together in bewilderment because each one heard their own language being spoken. Utterly amazed, they asked, "Aren't all these who are speaking Galileans? Then how is it that each of us hears them in our native language? Parthians, Medes, and Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya near Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and converts to Judaism or proselytes, Cretans and Arabs. We hear them declaring the wonders of God in their own tongues." Amazed and perplexed, they ask one another, "What does this mean?" Some, however, made fun of them and said they've had too much wine. Now, if I said to you, I visited Washington last week. By the way, I didn't. But if I said to you, I visited Washington last week, what questions come to your mind? Generally, you're going to ask one of two. The state or D.C.? Now, if you lived in the middle of Missouri, you might think, oh, the town. But not likely for the rest of us, right? But if I had said to you in 1775, I visited Washington last week, you would have only thought, oh, the general. Completely different thought. When the day of Pentecost came means something entirely different today than it meant when it happened in Acts chapter 2. When the day of Pentecost came means something entirely different today than it meant when Luke penned it to his original audience. And so if we want to understand what's being presented and told to us in this chapter, we have to understand what it meant to them before we can understand what it means to us. Now, we associate that day with the Holy Spirit's descent upon the disciples and all of them speaking in tongues. And frankly, that's about all we ever think about or talk about when we talk about that day. Pentecost, however, had a meaning before Acts chapter 2 was written, or before this day of Pentecost occurred. That meaning informs the events of this day that we just read about, as much as Passover informs the meaning of the Last Supper. Now, most of us are familiar with Passover in the... I mean, even if it's because of the Charlton Heston Ten Commandments movie, at least we're familiar with the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. We understand that at some level, so that when we read Christ, our Passover lamb was sacrificed, when we read the Last Supper, there's at least a level of meaning that's inherently in there for us that we grasp. But the same doesn't seem to apply with the day of Pentecost, because by and large, the average person, if you say, what was the day of Pentecost? Well, that's the day the Holy Spirit came. We don't know the meaning of the day of Pentecost, what it was before it was the day the Holy Spirit came. And therefore, we can miss what's being communicated to us significantly here. So what was Pentecost? Let me ask it another way. Why did this celebration of Pentecost bring all these people together in Jerusalem? I mean, they're all there for a big deal. From all over. Why? That wasn't because somebody told them the Holy Spirit was going to show up. I mean, that wasn't the reason. Hey, you're going to see people talking in tongues. No, that wasn't it. Pentecost, Feast of Weeks, also called Shavuot, or I'm not good at pronouncing these things, but that's how a lot of Jewish folks will pronounce the festival. It's either this year, it's either June 3rd or 4th or the 8th, which would be next Sunday. So it's sometime this week, if you will. Depending on what calendar you're following, and everybody's got their arguments for their calendars, but I'm not concerned with that right now. But that's when it is. So we're right there. For Christians, it's the birth of the church. Indeed, it is that. But what was it to these first disciples that gathered that day? Well, Pentecost commemorates the anniversary of the day that God gave the law, the Torah, if you will, the law to Israel, assembled at Mount Sinai. They had left Egypt, the original Passover, and they arrived at the foot of Mount Sinai, and God gave them the law, and therefore the nation of Israel was born. So it's the birthday of Israel. It's the anniversary of the law. It's the time when God came down to the community, the nation, the people of Israel, and dwelt amongst them for the first time. Now, you might say, well, I've read about the Feast of Weeks in the Old Testament, and it doesn't say anything about that. You're actually right. It doesn't. So you might say, how do you get that? Well, it's not how I get it. It's how the Jews got it. It doesn't matter how I got it. It's how they got it and why this was what it was for them that day. And if you read Exodus 19:1, which is the day they arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai, and you run the math on the dating that it gives you, it's they arrive at the foot of Mount Sinai on the 49th day after Passover. So the next morning when they wake up, guess what? It's the 50th day, which happens to be when every year they're going to celebrate the Feast of Weeks. But, oh, by the way, it's also the anniversary of when we got the law and became a nation. Well, which one over time do you think became the bigger deal? It was the anniversary of their national birth and of receiving the law from God. That's what they were celebrating from very early in their history. That was what Pentecost was to them. We learned in Acts chapter 1 that Jesus ascended on high to take up the throne of David. Now, I'm not going to reteach all of this, but just to remind those that were here, he ascended on high to take up the throne of David in order to restore the kingdom to Israel. You have to have a king, right? So he ascends on high and takes up his throne in heaven. He chooses the 12th apostle so that there are 12 judges to judge the 12 tribes of Israel. And there's a remnant community, which is the 120 that have gathered. So everything is in place for the restoration of the nation of Israel. Now, the long-anticipated rebirth of the nation promised by the prophets, the restoration of the kingdom to Israel can begin. Isaiah, in particular, spoke of this new, as a new exodus, leading to a rebirth of the nation from a remnant. And if you want to study Isaiah further, we did a series in Isaiah a few years ago, and it's all online, free. But you can go through the book of Isaiah where we look at a lot of these things in the book of Isaiah. And you can review that there. But where better to begin the rebirth of the nation than at the temple? When better to begin the rebirth of the nation than on the nation's original birthday, Pentecost? I mean, imagine for a moment that you live hundreds of years from now, and imagine for a moment in our sci-fi imagination here for just a moment that the United States has fallen, but there are people like there are in the South today, the South will rise up. Well, the United States will rise up again. When better for it to rise up than on July 4th? When better to declare that it is doing so than on July 4th? Because there would be so much meaning in that for those that would be involved. And so when better than on the day of Pentecost for the Lord to communicate to his people what he's doing than to rebirth the nation, to begin the restoration of the kingdom on that day? So on the day of Pentecost, they were all together in the same place. Now, what was the same place they were in? And we talked about this a few weeks ago. Traditionally, people assume they were in the upper room. But there's nowhere that actually tells us they were in the upper room, as we looked at. In fact, it merely tells us that they gathered together with 120 of them plus the disciples, which is highly unlikely to have fit in the upper room. And in fact, in Luke 24:53, it tells us where they were gathering, which was at the temple. And where would every Jew gather on the day of Pentecost but at the temple? They were in the same place. They were at one place. Where would they be? They would be at the temple. And we see later in Acts 3 and following, they met in Solomon's colonnade, which was the biggest gathering room there. But they had numerous other gathering rooms which would accommodate the smaller size that they were prior to the day of Pentecost, where they would have been meeting. How good that is. Now, verse 2, it says that it filled the whole house where they were sitting. So somebody might say, well, they were in a house. Fair enough. But that's the word, of course, used for the house of God, the house of the Lord, which is commonly referenced to the temple, not only in Acts, but throughout Scripture. So, yes, the house they were in, the house of God, the temple of God is where they were. And that explains why there was a large crowd who observed what was taking place. There would not have been over in the residential part of town, especially on the day of Pentecost when everybody's up at the temple. That's where everybody would have been going that day. So what happened? God remembered his covenant to his people. That's what happened. God is beginning to fulfill covenant promises. The sound of a violent storm descends. The sight of fire descending. We read in verses 2 and 3, suddenly a sound like the blowing of a violent wind came from heaven and filled the whole house where they were sitting. They saw what seemed to be tongues of fire that separated and came to rest on each of them. Now the connection to Pentecost and therefore to Mount Sinai, the receiving of the law, the birth of the nation, the connection to Pentecost and Mount Sinai should guide our understanding of this violent wind or storm from heaven. At Sinai, according to Exodus 19:18, there was a storm that descended upon Sinai and fire. Sound familiar? Pentecost, celebration of that event. A sudden violent wind and fire. Wouldn't have been a Jew in the audience not thought of the connection to this. Okay? At Sinai, the storm brought fear upon the people, the threat of death. You see, the breath of the Lord is sometimes used. This word is used to describe, it's used in parallel with the blast from his nostril, which is a reference to his wrath or his anger. So the breath of the Lord can be a fearsome thing, and yet it's that very breath that in Genesis 2:7, he breathed into their nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. So it can bring life, can bring fear of death. Depending on how we respond to it, how we stand in relation to God. But it's the same breath of the Lord. At Sinai, the fire also came down. You had the storm, you had the fire. In Exodus 24:17, it says, to the Israelites, the glory of the Lord looked like a consuming fire on top of the mountain. What is this fire? It's the glory of the Lord. It's the presence of God Almighty descending from heaven to be amongst people. This time, fire is also coming down. But it's not settling on a mountaintop. It's not settling on a building. It's dividing and coming to rest on each one of them. How radically different that is. And it says it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Now, I don't think this terminology, filled the whole house, is just kind of coincidentally familiar to things we see in relation to Sinai and the temple and the law that they're celebrating that day. I think it's intentional. I think the Holy Spirit intended it, inspired it, so that we could see a connection. And I think that Luke understood it as he penned it. It filled the whole house. On Mount Sinai, the top of the mountain was filled with fire and smoke, the presence of God on earth, the glory of God. And the law on stone was given. These stone tablets were given at Sinai. Then when they built the tabernacle that they were instructed to build when God came down and spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, they built it. And in Exodus 40 we read this, Moses took the tablets of the covenant law and placed them in the ark. He placed them in the tabernacle. So he takes the tablets he received from on Sinai. He places him in the tabernacle. Then in verse 34 it says, the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Same language. Filled the tabernacle. And then in verse 35, the phrase is repeated, the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. The glory of the Lord, the fire of the Lord, that appeared as fire, we remember from the other verse. Then, later, the tabernacle of Israel has become a nation. Now the Lord's not going to dwell. David doesn't want him dwelling in a tent any longer, but he's going to have his son's going to build a house for the Lord. So the temple is being dedicated. And what happens when they put the stone tablets that came from Sinai in the Holy of Holies. We read in 1 Kings chapter 8, there was nothing in the ark except the two stone tablets that Moses had placed in it at Horeb, another name for Sinai, where the Lord made a covenant with the Israelites after they came out of Egypt. When the priests withdrew from the holy place, the cloud, what's it say? Filled the temple of the Lord. And the priests could not perform their service because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled his temple. It happened on Sinai. It happened at the dedication of the tabernacle where God would dwell with men. It happened at the dedication of the temple where God would dwell with men. It has not happened since until the day of Pentecost. That's the next time it happened. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. It was in the temple, but it wasn't coming to rest on the temple. It was coming to rest on each of them. A new reality is being communicated to the people of God about what his temple is, who his people are. The king, the Davidic king, has taken his throne. In chapter 1, verse 9 through 11, 12 leaders are appointed to sit on 12 thrones, judging the tribes of Israel, as Matthew 19, 28 said would happen. A remnant has gathered, the 120 there in chapter 1. The glory of God now in chapter 2 has descended on the temple. But the temple, this time, is something other than the building. You see, the glory of God descending on the temple has been the missing ingredient ever since the exile. Sure, we read the Old Testament and we recognize that, well, the people of God were scattered, as Isaiah and Jeremiah prophesied, but they're also regathered. We remember Nehemiah and Ezra, right? They're regathered and they rebuild the temple. But there's something that never happened with that temple, and it never happened with Herod's temple. They never had the glory of God descend on it like they had at Mount Sinai, like they had with the tabernacle, like they had with the temple. The glory of God had never returned. So they had never been rebirthed as a nation with God at the center of their nation. And the prophets cried out about this, really what Joel was all about. And they still awaited this time when God would come down upon his temple. Or as Isaiah 32:15 puts it, till the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. See, Isaiah 32 speaks of the fact that the desolation of the nation will occur. And it ends with this. It speaks and it describes the desolation in detail. And it says it will remain that way till the Spirit of God is poured out from us on us from on high. Or the Spirit is poured out on us from on high. That's when the desolation of Israel will end, and that's when the restoration of the kingdom to Israel will begin. And that is exactly what's taking place in Acts chapter 2. This time, when the Spirit descends, there are not stone tablets there. There are not stone tablets with where they're sitting. But rather, this time, as the fire separates and comes on each of them, the Spirit will write the law in their hearts, which was the promise of the new covenant. In fact, this event, Acts chapter 2 that we read, this event is the new covenant being inaugurated, as was spoken of by Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the prophets. This is the temple that Paul speaks of that we're being built into and joined together with in Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. And what began that day continues through this day. What began that day is still taking place this day, because people are still being added to that temple, and this work is still being done on that temple. That Pentecost, in Acts chapter 2, that Pentecost, they gathered to remember the birth of the nation and to renew their commitment to the law. But instead, there was the rebirth of the nation and a new covenant being written into their hearts. That's what was taking place that day. And notice this statement in verse 5, that Jews gathered from every nation under heaven. Now, greater hyperbole probably could not be said. I mean, And they understood that. That's part of how they communicated. But we understand that the only thing possible to have occurred that day was that Jews from all the known world had gathered. But every nation under heaven clearly could not have been the case, because there are so many nations that existed that they knew nothing of. And probably didn't even have any Jews at the time. But that misses the point. The point is intentional. The hyperbole is intentional to draw our attention to something. We're being told this because the fact that Jews had gathered from all the known world and were there is highlighting that God is fulfilling the promise of Isaiah and the prophets that the Jews would be gathered from the ends of the world and brought back for the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. It's telling us something about what's going on here. This is that time Isaiah spoke of when a new exodus would occur. Not when they're brought from slavery through the wilderness from Egypt to the promised land, but rather brought back from exile from all the nations of the world, and a highway would be made in the wilderness. The mountains would be brought low. The valleys be brought up so that it was a smooth transition, that God would make a way for people to come. This is the restoration that's being spoken of, and this is begun on this day. Now, these are not Gentiles. These are all Jews at this point, according to verse 11. They're either Jews or proselytes, but that's different than the Gentiles that we'd see later in the book of Acts that didn't have to become proselytes. And they hear strange speech, which Peter addresses in his explanation. And they gather together and they ask, what does this mean? What does this mean? And so, we have a new reality now going to be explained. Peter's going to explain this new reality. And so he stands with the rest of the 12 apostles and he answers their questions in basically two parts. First, he explains it in terms they understand. Fellow Jews and all you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. Now, when he says, listen carefully to what I say, and it's recorded for you and I to see right here in the text, that means that we too are being instructed to listen carefully to what he says. So, what he says, we should listen carefully to. And we could spend weeks exploring everything in his explanation and not exhaust it. There's so much here. But I want to emphasize three key points. Three important points. The first, he begins, no, this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel in verse 17, in the last days God says, I'll pour out my spirit, etc. That phrase, in the last days, four words in English, five words in Greek text. Or if you were listening to Peter that day as a Jew, if you were listening as one of these gathered from all the nations that all were familiar with what he was saying, they would have all been, they were God-fearing Jews from every nation. So they were, though they were Hellenized, they were very familiar with the phrase he just used. He just quoted something that wasn't part of Joel's quote. It did not come from Joel 2. It came from a verse that would have been as familiar to them as "For God so loved the world" is to us. You see, if I say to you, "For God so loved the world," what? He gave his only begotten son, whoever believes in it. But all I have to say is, "For God so loved the world." And you know the rest of that, don't you? I mean, you got it, right? You know what I'm talking about. When he said, "In the last days, God says," or he would have said it in a different language, but I'm using English. So when he said that, those five words, as we have it recorded in Greek, are only found one other place in the whole Old Testament. And they would have known exactly what he was referencing, and they'd have known how to complete the verse, and they'd have known everything about it and around it. Because it was that important to them. And so, when he says that, he's quoting, whereas Joel 2:28 begins, and afterward, this, you know, I'll pour out my spirit, he captures Isaiah 2:2, which says, in the last day, same exact five words in the original there, the mountain of the Lord's temple will be established as the highest of the mountains. It will be exalted above the hills, and all nations will stream to it. Many peoples will come and say, come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the temple of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways so that we may walk in his paths. The law will go out from Zion, the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now, the fulfillment of these verses begins right here, and those verses are what the book of Acts is about. The law, now transformed into the gospel, the law written in our hearts, going into all the world, going forward from Jerusalem. That's what this book is about. Now, it isn't just the five words that match, but the entire context in Isaiah that points to the fulfillment of these words, the entire context at Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, that it points back to Isaiah. What follows that text I read in Isaiah 2 in a moment, basically Isaiah chapters 2 through 4 are like a unit, if you will, like a unit, one speech, if you will, one speech. And it begins with this well-known promise that they all held up. The Lord is going to raise the temple up to be, so the whole world is streaming to it. And we're going to affect the nations of the world. That's the promise given to Abraham. And that's going to be fulfilled. And they envisioned everybody coming to it. But that verse is followed by the Lord saying, but you've basically, and I'm paraphrasing, you've gone after idols and you've given yourself over completely to the worship of false gods. And therefore you're going to be desolate. Not this that you read in that promise, but rather desolation, 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 desolation for an entire chapter and a half. And then you get to the beginning of chapter 4, and right at the end of chapter 3, there's some hint at promise of a future when he would fulfill the promise. And you get to chapter 4, and he talks about how the promise will be fulfilled, a little bit alteration on what it looks like. And it says this in Isaiah 4, and this is fascinating because this is where John got the language of the baptism of the Spirit in fire that we read about. John said, the one coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit in fire. Comes right out of Isaiah 4. And that's exactly what's happening on the day of Pentecost, because Jesus actually pointed to the day of Pentecost in Acts 1 and said, you will be baptized in the Holy Spirit. The thing that John was talking about, which is that baptism of the Spirit in fire. Well, that comes from Isaiah 4. Here's what we read there. In that day, the branch of the Lord, that's Jesus, will be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the land will be the pride and glory of the survivors in Israel. Those who are left in Zion, who remain in Jerusalem, wait in Jerusalem, will be called holy, all who are recorded among the living in Jerusalem. The Lord will wash away, think baptize, the filth of the women of Zion. He will cleanse, think baptize, the bloodstains from Jerusalem by a spirit of judgment and a spirit of fire. Baptize with the Spirit and fire. That's where the phrase comes from. It's an adaptation from Isaiah 4 and verse 4. Then the Lord will create over all Mount Zion and over those who assemble there a cloud of smoke by day and a glow of flaming fire by night. Over everything the glory will be a canopy. That began to be fulfilled on this day, Acts 2, the day of Pentecost. In the last days. There's a lot in those words. In the last days. The next words I want you to note, simply on all flesh. It says in I will pour out my spirit on all people, NIV, that's fine translation, but on all flesh, yes, it means all people, but all kinds of people, not just Jew, but Gentile. Every kind of person in the world is the point here. All of humanity is the point here. There was a day they looked forward to when God's law, God's ways, God's word would extend beyond the Jewish nation and go to the nations of the world. That is beginning to be fulfilled on the day of Pentecost. And of course, that's what the rest of the book of Acts is fundamentally about as well. And then note this phrase, thirdly. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. And we see this in verse 21. Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Now that's again a quote from Joel chapter 2. But I want you to notice two things about this. The name of the Lord, if you go to Joel 2, Lord is in all caps, which means it's the name of Yahweh. The name of Yahweh. All who call on the name of Yahweh shall be saved. Now, there are a lot of people that would like to tell you that the early church in its earliest form didn't really comprehend the deity of Christ. And it wasn't until, you know, even centuries later that the deity of Christ was actually put together and taught. Really? How much earlier do we need to go than the birthday of the church, the day of Pentecost? Peter takes a text that talks about Yahweh, calling on the name of Yahweh, and applies it, and then you read the application, what he's talking about is calling on the name of Jesus. Peter understood day one the deity of Jesus. And throughout your New Testament, you're going to find that they quote the Old Testament where references are to Yahweh, Jehovah, if you will, and they apply it to Jesus. It's not something that was cooked up later. It's recorded right in the first sermon that was given on the day of Pentecost. Second thing from that, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. If you look at the quote, just like, you know, for God so loved the world, well, if I just say that, you know there's something that follows it. Well, likewise here, if you look back there and see what follows, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved, there's something significant that follows it that has great application to what we're seeing in Acts right here. Here's what follows it. For, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For, on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be deliverance or salvation among the survivors. That's remnant, if think remnant here. Whom the Lord calls in those days and at that time when I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. When I restore the fortunes of Judah and Jerusalem. See, Joel 2 is about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. That's what it's about. And so when they see this event on the day of Pentecost, Peter is saying to them, let me explain it to you. You remember what Joel spoke about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel by the Spirit coming? That is this. It's beginning now, right here, with these disciples following Jesus, and it will continue. And as we see through the book of Acts, it goes to the ends of the earth. First the capital city, first the temple, then the capital city, then Judea and Jerusalem, the original boundaries of the nation of Israel, and then it will go beyond those boundaries, blow them completely out to the ends of the earth. By the way, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the earth, that's not a strategy for how every local church does evangelism. I mean, I know that's how we use that, but we miss the meaning of that when we use it that way so drastically. It's so much more than that. It's about the agenda of Jesus Christ as Lord of heaven and earth. Joel's prophecy is about the restoration of the kingdom to Israel. And that prophecy would happen when the spirit of prophecy came on the remnant. Now, there's another point from this explanation that we don't have time for, and I purposely cut out and sent to your community group leaders because I figured I'd already cracked your brain open enough today for this to just really do you in. But for those community groups that like to look at this question, why does Peter explain the people speaking in tongues with a verse that talks about they will prophesy? It doesn't say they will speak in tongues, it says they will prophesy, but Peter explains tongues with they will prophesy. Well, there's a reason why, and your community group leaders have that that I sent them, so you guys can discuss that if you desire in community group this week. Finally, a new reality is proclaimed. First he explains it, now he proclaims it. Look with me at verse 22. Fellow Israelites, listen to this. Jesus of Nazareth was accredited by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs which God did among you through him, as you yourselves know. This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead, freeing him from the agony of death, because it was impossible for death to keep its hold on him. David said about him, I saw the Lord always before me, because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad, my tongue rejoices, my body also will rest in hope, because you will not abandon me to the realm of the dead. You will not let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence. Pause there for a moment. They themselves knew that Jesus did miracles, wonders, and signs among them. They don't deny that. They saw that. That's not an issue for debate. Secondly, in God's deliberate plan, in other words, it was revealed in Scripture, it's shown that God planned this from the ages, they condemned the very Messiah to death that was given to them, the very Savior, the very Messiah, they condemned him to death. Their verdict on the righteous one was guilty. But God raised him from the dead. God's verdict was innocent, righteous. And so death could not hold him. It was impossible. Because God's verdict is truth. And truth is like a brick wall. You can bang your head against it all you want, but you better just accept it and start learning how to live around it. And death discovered a new reality. You see, as human beings, we think of death as the ultimate kind of brick wall that we run into, right? It's the ultimate brick wall. Death is the end. That ends all. But see, here we discover that death, the crucifixion of the Son of God, death found a brick wall that's greater than that reality. Jesus is a greater reality than death itself. Jesus is a greater reality. It was a greater reality for Jesus, for the believer. Well, for the unbeliever. For the unbeliever. Jesus is a greater reality than death itself. You might think that you can escape the claims of Christ by dying, but I've got news for you. They only get worse for you then. Because there you discover, ooh, that was a brick wall. And now you've got a long time to be banging your head against it. We will be judged by him. But for the believer, the reality of Jesus is greater than death as well, and what comfort it brings. Death is not the end. For Christ was raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who believe in him. Thanks be to God. And then Peter shows from a psalm that this resurrection was written long ago. And then in verse 29, Peter begins to get to his point. He's going to show them that what they see means that the Son of David has taken up his throne and reigns on high. Read with me beginning in verse 29. Fellow Israelites, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried, and his tomb is here to this day. We could go look at it if you'd like. But he was a prophet and knew that God had promised him on oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing what was to come, he spoke of the resurrection of the Messiah, that he was not abandoned to the realm of the dead, nor did his body see decay. God raised this Jesus to life, and we are all witnesses of it. Look at verse 33. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit, and has poured out what you now see and hear. How does what you see say that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, verse 33 explains it. Exalted to the right hand of God, he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you now see and hear. How does that explain it? Well, because Psalm 68:18 in the Septuagint, and I'm going to read an English translation of it. It's written in Old English, sorry. But it says, "Thou art gone up on high. Thou hast led captivity captive. Thou hast received gifts for man. Yea, for they were rebellious, that thou mightest dwell among them." You see, the gifts have been poured out. You see that? Well, that means that he ascended on high. There's your proof that he ascended on high. And he, even though you were rebellious, even though you crucified the Son of God, he's distributed gifts among men that he will dwell among them. God dwelling amongst his people once again. And then he quotes from the 110th Psalm, showing them that this ascension was also written. So people hear this, and it strikes them. They suddenly see something. They understand they have crucified the Messiah, who now has been raised from the dead and reigns on high, which means they are facing a serious brick wall. In fact, they're headed at it 100 miles an hour, and they're suddenly realizing that they're in trouble because the one they crucified is Lord and King and reigns over all, and they're going to face him in judgment. So they naturally respond with, what do we need to do? To say they were cut to heart, that's maybe an understatement of the year, right? They're in serious trouble and they get it. And so here we see reality, this new reality that's been revealed to them applied to the unbeliever. And then in verse 40 through the end, it's applied to the believer, which will be next week's message. But here, Peter has defined reality as they've never known it. They're afraid. They see the judgment coming. But what does Peter tell them? We read beginning in verse 38. Peter replied, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. The promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call." Forgiveness, release from your guilt and your sin, is available and promised to all who repent and are baptized. Not just that day, but for generations to come. And not just for those people, but for all who are far off. Every person in the world. This message, this promise is available. And what is this promise? It's not baptism. The promise is the forgiveness of sins. The promise is the Holy Spirit who will come and wash you and cleanse you from your filth. The baptism of Spirit and fire, if you will. It's the gospel promise. And it's for you and your children. When they grow to believe, you can tell them the same promise. And for all who are far off, it doesn't matter, Jew or Gentile. That's the promise. Now, if you're here today and you're an unbeliever, I exhort you to respond to this reality, to think in light of the reality that Christ has ascended on high and He reigns on high, which explains the storm and the fire and all that happened on Pentecost, but more importantly, which tells you that you will face Him, the judge of the living and the dead. Now you can ignore that reality all you want, like some kids ignore other realities and their heads bang into the brick wall. Or you can come to Him in repentance and faith, and He'll forgive your sins and wash you completely by His Holy Spirit. Oh, how glorious that is. And we could spend, for the believer, we could spend weeks talking about the ways this is applied. Next week we'll look specifically at how it's applied in Acts 2. But you'll spend a lifetime. When the more you gaze on the reality of Christ's lordship, of what this chapter says about who we are, that we are heirs of the promises given to the fathers. The more you see that, the more clearly you see that, the more you'll be able to read your Bible, your Old Testament included, and see that it's speaking about you. And then that will transform how you live every aspect of your life. You'll be glad, as the women did, give up their mirrors, to give up your most valued possessions for the sake of God's people and God's work in the earth and His mission. You'll be glad to serve one another in love. You'll be singing and worshiping and extolling God. You'll be delighting in His Word. You'll suffer and rejoice for the sake of His name. And we could go on and on and on and on and on. The applications are endless. The truth is the same. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, help us to see these truths more clearly, to see the implications that they have for our lives, the reality that we must live according to, and transform us, your people, in Jesus' name. Amen.